Now my pleasure to invite our brother James to give us his thoughts on Nehemiah. Brother James.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's nice for us both to be here with you this evening. This talk was first given as part of a series on Bible reformers, which included people like Josiah and Hezekiah. But it seems particularly relevant at the moment because obviously our readings are from Nehemiah, so hopefully there's something that we can all learn from this evening. And we're going to think about Nehemiah and what we can learn from him as a person and also from his actions in our lives of faith, our lives as God's people today. We're going to think about this in five sections. First of all, background and commission of Nehemiah. Secondly, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Thirdly, his reforms of God's people. Fourthly, restoring social justice. And finally, his last reforms and his legacy for us as well. So first of all then, the background and commission of Nehemiah. So the map there shows the Persian Empire at the time of Nehemiah. On the handouts you've got a more detailed chronology of the period of Judah under Persian rule, with how Ezra and Nehemiah and others sort of fit into that. I'm just going to highlight some key points on here. So the first six chapters of Ezra are all about the people of Judah's initial return from exile. And sometimes Ezra and Nehemiah are associated with that early return, but actually, of course, Ezra's ministry began 60 years after that return. So the first six chapters of Ezra, from Ezra's point of view, are kind of looking back in time at what happened, how they've reached this point that Ezra's at. So 538 was the famous Cyrus decree, when the first group of exiles returned to Judah. And then after many years hiatus, the rebuilding of the temple began anew under Zerubbabel in 520, completed in 516. And then 60 years later, further exiles returned, including Ezra, and Ezra began his reforms. And then another 13 years after that, Nehemiah also returned under Artaxerxes I, and then he was obviously associated with Ezra in continuing the reforms that were still ongoing at that point. So what do we know about Nehemiah himself as a person? The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are really collections of different types of material, including temple records, lists of names and genealogies, official decrees, letters. Some sections of Ezra are in Aramaic rather than Hebrew, highlighting the fact that the material was gathered together from different sources, different documents. But there are long sections of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, which are essentially first-person accounts by Nehemiah himself, kinds of memoirs of his activities, with other accounts and records interspersed between these. So from this, we get some insight into Nehemiah's character. For example, he calls himself the servant of God, and it's clear throughout that he put his commitment to God, to serving God, first and foremost in his life, above his service, for example, as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. To King Artaxerxes. We find at the end of chapter 1 that this is his role, and obviously that leads into the reading we had from chapter 2. But for Nehemiah, the important aspect of his life, first and foremost, was that he was a servant of God rather than of the king. When he went to Jerusalem, his role was as a governor, essentially a kind of local administrator. He wasn't a charismatic leader like the judges or the prophets or even some of the kings had been. He was an organizer, he was an administrative leader, but he was no less courageous and dedicated to his work for God and God's people. For example, we've read when he asked Artaxerxes for permission to rebuild Jerusalem, it took great courage in the first place. He describes himself very honestly as being very much afraid before making his request. On many occasions he had to stand up to opponents of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, even having to arm the builders to defend themselves. He had to challenge vested interests, particularly local Jewish officials who were exploiting their own people. He had to deal with threats to his own life, and We'll come back later to the fact that when things went wrong, he had to again take up the challenges of bringing reforms to God's people. So he faced many setbacks along the way. So all of these things took courage and tenacity, as well as organisational abilities and commitment. They took dedication to the task, a refusal to give up even in the face of adversity. And the source of Nehemiah's courage and dedication was the fact that he was a man of prayer. We see this early on, right from the first chapter, where he receives a report from his brother about the poor state of Jerusalem, about its walls being broken down. And he immediately responds with days of fasting and prayer, including the prayer that we have recorded in Nehemiah chapter 1. And then 4 months later on, he has the opportunity to put his prayer into action, when he's given the opportunity to ask Artaxerxes for permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, this is a really good example of different types of prayer. The days of prayer and reflection which had led up to this moment over a 4 month period, and then this kind of short, seconds long prayer that Nehemiah prays at that moment, to ask for courage and success. I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. It's just a short prayer for courage and for the ability to put the right words forward to make his request. And both of these kinds of prayers are important for us as well. Those short, in-the-moment prayers when we need help or courage, but also those longer, reflective prayers that should underpin our lives and our relationship with God. Besides Nehemiah chapter 1, there are at least 10 references to Nehemiah praying, including these frequent prayers within the first person accounts of Nehemiah, the sections of the book where he writes in the first person. And these are kind of little prayers along the way where Nehemiah asks God to remember him for good. Remember me for good, oh my God. And so prayer was clearly an instructive, ongoing part of Nehemiah's life. His whole life was lived in this relationship, in this communion with God. And he cared most, not about how others saw him or remembered him. He didn't care about how his opponents viewed him, for example. He cared most about how God saw him, about how God remembered him. This was the source of his courage. And this prayer life spilled out of him. It wasn't only an inner life or just something personal. We see it repeatedly in Nehemiah's testimonies to others of God's grace and God's work in his life. His references to the good hand of his God being upon him, helping him in his tasks. And so Nehemiah witnessed to others about his prayer and about God's work in his life. The good hand of the Lord was upon me. He talked about God's answers to his prayers. So this is the kind of man that Nehemiah was, and it came from this relationship that he had with God through his prayers. So we'll think about, secondly now, about Nehemiah's work in organising the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which was the reason, of course, why he'd returned to Jerusalem in the first place. He arrived in Jerusalem in the middle of a crisis situation when work on the walls had ceased. The returned exiles were living in danger from their enemies, and the community's identity and very existence were under the threat of taken over and assimilation by the surrounding peoples. So Nehemiah got to work straight away. He began with a nighttime inspection of the walls, at night, I think, so that no one would realise that he was planning to recommence the work on them, and would maybe try to stop him before he'd even got going. So he began with this nighttime inspection. Nevertheless, his opponents did get to hear about the work quite soon. The names of his opponents and their places of origin suggest that they may have been local leaders of neighbouring provinces surrounding this tiny re-established community of Judah. And that would explain why they were so opposed to the community being strengthened by the rebuilding of the walls and Nehemiah's plans for reform. But soon after the rebuilding of the work, rebuilding work got underway, different groups were assigned to work on different sections of the walls and gates, so that progress could be made on all parts of the walls at the same time. The opponents tried to stop the work, but in the face of this opposition, Nehemiah prayed to God again. He set a guard, he armed the builders, and the work could continue. And Nehemiah 4 also records him rallying the demoralized workers. And we have this well-known description of the workers building with their burdens in one hand and weapons in the other, which can't have made things very easy, but which gave them the courage they needed to carry on the work of rebuilding. And so remarkably, despite all the threats, the wall, including threats to Nehemiah's own life, the wall was finished in 52 days. Nehemiah's task was not only to re-establish the physical walls, the physical boundaries of Jerusalem, but also actually to repopulate the city. It had been pretty much abandoned after the time of the exile, so he had to re-establish it as a city so that it would be again a focal point and a source of identity for God's people. So Nehemiah chapter 11 describes how lots were drawn, and one in every 10 people from the surrounding villages came to live in Jerusalem, and so the city was repopulated as well. Now, even so, that the city wasn't back to the size that it had been before the exile. The area shaded just in green on the left here shows the full extent of the city before the exile. But it was only that sort of thin, narrow part on the right, which is shaded green and grey, which was inhabited after the exiles returned to Jerusalem. And this big area on the left-hand side, you can see there, was left uninhabited until later on. So this second map shows the walls as they were rebuilt under Nehemiah, as mainly described in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, around the temple area in the north, and then around Mount Zion, the city of David, in the south, and the Ophel, which was the area in between. So it was still a smaller city than it had been before, and would remain that for quite a long time to come after that time. But at least Nehemiah was able to re-establish the historic city of David and the temple area, and bring population back to resettle in that area. This picture and the one which I'll show you in a minute are taken from this book, which is Jerusalem in the Time of Nehemiah by Brother Lean and Sister Kathleen Rittmeyer, which you may very well have come across. I think it's available from the office, and definitely recommended, with lots of details about the walls and the rebuilding and how the kind of archaeology of Jerusalem kind of corresponds to the descriptions that we have in the book of Nehemiah. But again, the image there shows that big uninhabited area to the west, where all the kind of ruined houses, and then the rebuilt walls around the city of David and the temple. And again, you have a similar kind of picture there with what the city could have looked like following the rebuilding of the walls under Nehemiah. As I said, there's a lot of detail in that book, which is very interesting. I'm just going to look at one example of some of the archaeological remains of the city that sort of illustrate this process of rebuilding. So, Agatha and I saw this when we visited Jerusalem a few years ago. The Watergate. If you can see where the arrow is pointing to, that tower is known as the Watergate, and the projecting tower, referred to in Nehemiah chapter 3, in this kind of central area known as the Ophel. So I'll show you the verse. Here it is in Nehemiah 3 verse 26. So it refers to the Ophel. It's that kind of area in between the city of David in the south and the Temple Mount in the north. And it refers to a projecting tower. And archaeologists have discovered what they believe to be this projecting tower. The modern day Ophel Road is running behind it. The top layer of quite squared off bricks are from Byzantine period, but underneath the slightly rougher hewn bricks are thought to date from the time of Nehemiah, so when at the time when the walls were rebuilt. And here's another view of the remains of that tower, and an image of what it could have looked like, with the gate coming in from the top there, and then the tower is sort of sticking out of the wall, which is why it presumably became known as a kind of projecting tower, because it's projecting out from the walls of the city. So that's one example of where we have these sort of archaeological remains that seem to illustrate what we read from Nehemiah about these rebuilt walls of Jerusalem. Now, why was it so important for Nehemiah to rebuild the walls? Why was that his kind of central mission in going back to Jerusalem? And how did it relate to his reforming and renewing of God's people? We can think about this question in different ways. From a historical perspective, from the Persian perspective, in 460 BC, a little before this, there was a Greek-backed Egyptian revolt against Persian rule, in response to which Persian rulers constructed fortresses around Judah to kind of shore up the this sort of part of their empire against any potential Egyptian incursions. So that's one reason, at least, why the Persian emperors like Artaxerxes would have been very willing for someone like Nehemiah, who was a trusted official, a trusted servant, to go to Jerusalem and establish a stronghold in this area. From a Persian perspective, this would be a Persian outpost protecting the city from potential invasion from Egypt. From the perspective of the returned exiles, the people were still slaves under Persian rule. This is how they describe themselves in Nehemiah chapter 9. They were surrounded by enemies. Their kind of identity and existence was at stake. This map shows that the quite small area compared to the time of David and Solomon and the earlier kingdoms of Israel and Judah, it's a very small area in green where the people had resettled after the exile. And to the north, you've got Samaria, you've got Ashdod, Idumea, so these other nations sort of crowding in around. It was a very tiny, kind of re-established, very precarious, province of the Persian Empire. And so from the perspective of the exiles, having this city, this rebuilt city with its fortified walls, would have been a focal point for them, for their identity as a people, particularly being Jerusalem with the temple and the focus of their worship as well. So this group of exiles needed physical walls as a symbol of their resurgence and their re-establishment as potential nation, still a province of the Persian Empire, but with that hope of the future re-establishment as an independent nation. But of course, from God's perspective, most importantly, Jerusalem was the place where he'd chosen to make his name dwell. It was the place that he'd chosen as the focal point for his people's worship of him and to represent his relationship with them. And so from God's point of view, re-establishing the walls would be a physical symbol of that restored relationship with his people. So a number of reasons why the walls would have been built, sort of political reasons from the time, but also why God enabled this to happen. And we see the effects of rebuilding the walls in the book of Nehemiah. Rebuilding the walls was a physical sign of healing. It was like closing the old wounds of the exile. In Jeremiah, God had promised, for I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. Thus says the Lord, the city shall be rebuilt on its mound. So at the time of Jeremiah, the time when the city was destroyed, there was this promise that the city would one day be healed, and the rebuilding of the city would be a sign of that healing. Before the rebuilding, Nehemiah had described the city as being held in shame and derision. But afterwards, we're told, the surrounding nations fell in their own esteem. In other words, their esteem was lowered in relation to the newly rebuilt Jerusalem. And part of the reason for that was that the speed of the rebuilding, that 52-day period, which really showed the kind of renewed vigor of the Jewish people, that they were able to re-establish their community in this very powerful and visible way. So the walls restored boundaries to the people of Judah. They symbolically renewed their identity, but also literally. For example, the walls of Jerusalem meant that the city could be kept holy on the Sabbath days. It meant that the gates could be shut to prevent trading that was going on in the Sabbath day. We see that in Nehemiah 13. So rebuilding the walls was really the key first step for Nehemiah in restoring the people's sense of identity, restoring the focus of their relationship with God, demonstrating to the nations around that this people was was once again being renewed and restored from the beginning to the beginnings of what they had once been. But of course Nehemiah's focus didn't stop with the walls, although that was an important first step. Nehemiah's next focus was on the people themselves, on reforming the lives of God's people, and that's really what the wall building was all about as well. So as a question of whether the reform should be properly attributed to Nehemiah, of course it was Ezra, the priest, the religious leader, who'd been the main instigator of the reforms earlier on. He'd been 12 or 13 years in Jerusalem already when Nehemiah arrived. Well, although Nehemiah's first priority was to organise the rebuilding of the walls, I think it's evident he recognised that the root cause behind the exile, the reason why the walls were broken down in the first place, was the people's disobedience and unfaithfulness to God. We see this in Nehemiah's opening prayer, where he acknowledges on behalf of the people, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." And given this acknowledgement, I think it's clear that Nehemiah, in his political administrative role as governor, was very much behind Ezra and the other spiritual leaders in their efforts to bring people back to God's commandments and statutes. We only see this explicitly in a couple of references, like this one, where we see Nehemiah and Ezra acting together with the Levites, teaching the people about a holy day to the Lord. So there are a couple of explicit references like that, but I think Nehemiah's support is also implicit in the fact that the gatherings of the people to hear the law and renew the covenant are recorded in Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10 in the context of Nehemiah's governorship. He's the one who gave sanction or perhaps organised these gatherings of the people to hear the law and to be involved in this kind of reform process. So Nehemiah was very much behind and supporting the work that Ezra was also doing. Now, let's just kind of break down the gatherings recorded in Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10 a little bit. Obviously chapter 9, our reading today as well. But they sort of merge together a bit when we read through them. But there are actually three separate gatherings. The first one, in chapter 8 verses 1 to 12, at the time of the Feast of Trumpets, and we find that all the people, the whole congregation of the people, gathered together near the water gate, which is that gate we saw earlier with the projecting tower. So this was a gathering of all the people where Ezra led them in that six-hour reading of the law of Moses and gave the sense so that the people understood. And then secondly, there's a second gathering the next day, which was just for the heads of the families. So the first one was for all the people. The second one was for the heads of the families. And there Ezra taught the people about the Feast of Tabernacles, which they then went on to celebrate, presumably on the 15th day of the month, a few days later, a couple of weeks later. So that was the second gathering. And then in chapters 9 and 10, after the Feast of Tabernacles, in fact just 2 days after it would have ended, all the people again come back to Jerusalem, this time to confess their sins and renew their commitment to the covenant. So there's the first gathering where there's the reading of the law, the second gathering just for the heads of the fathers who learn about the Feast of Tabernacles. And then finally, there's the regathering of all the people after the Feast of Tabernacles, after celebrating the feast, to confess their sins. And then chapter 10 begins with a list of the names of those who set their seal on the renewing of the covenant. It was a kind of ancient way of signing your name. Sealing the covenant meant they signed up to it. And first on the list, leading by example, is Nehemiah the governor. He was leading in this renewal of the covenant. Now, I think there's something interesting in the order of events here. Because we might have thought that the most appropriate starting point for the people would have been the confession of sins, the repentance. Actually, in chapter 8, after they heard the law, this is what the people wanted to do. They wept as they heard the words of the law. They wanted to repent and confess their sins. It was Nehemiah who actually emphasized that they should first be joyful in the Lord. He said, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So they went away, they celebrated the tabernacles, they were joyful in the Lord, and then they came back to rededicate themselves to God. Now, we might have done this the other way around. We might have said, first be repentant and you can rejoice later on. But I think Nehemiah wanted the people to recognize that God's word, although it cut them when they heard it and they recognized how far they'd gone astray from it, isn't actually intended first and foremost to be about punishment. First and foremost, it's a message of God's grace, of God's deliverance, of God's salvation. It's about the redemption of the people, for example, at the time of the Exodus, which prefigures the redemption from exile, and that kind of link with the Exodus from Egypt is made in Nehemiah's prayer of confession in Nehemiah chapter 9. And so the repentance and the rededication had to be made in the context of the knowledge and the assurance of God's salvation, and the context of that joyfulness in all that God has done and can do again. And especially after the terrible experiences of oppression and exile that the people had gone through, that kind of purging process and of punishment for sin, they needed to be reminded not only of their need to repent, but also of their need to be joyful, their need to hold on to the message and hope of God's salvation. And so this was Nehemiah's key message for the people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The people first celebrated and worshipped, and later they were able to confess their sins and renew the covenant, not kind of wallowing in their misery and guilt, but in a spirit of joy, in a spirit of hopefulness and assurance that God's love and grace would be with them, an assurance of his redeeming power. Now, one interesting point about the way the law is applied in these chapters is the fact that the law is interpreted and applied in this new situation, the new context of the people after exile. We saw that already with the references to the Levites teaching and explaining the law to the people, that they had to explain and make it clear to them in their new situation. And there are various examples of this. Leviticus 23 refers to specific types of trees and branches that were to be used in celebrating tabernacles. But in Nehemiah 8, the list is adapted and extended. The types of branches are interpreted as being the branches to be used for the building of the tents, the booths that the people lived in during the feast. In Nehemiah 10, there's a specific injunction against buying and selling on the Sabbath. The original command in Exodus 20 said, "Do no work," but that needed to be spelt out when people were trading on the Sabbath day, so it needed to be made clear that that included no buying or selling. So it's applied in this particular context. In Nehemiah 10, we also have a commitment to implement the Sabbath year, which had apparently not been put into practice before. In Nehemiah 12, when the walls of Jerusalem and the temple are rededicated, special worship is organized, modeled on the pattern set out by David and Solomon, but no doubt with variations appropriate to this new context. So none of these are major points, but they're sort of little examples of ways in which the law is applied and interpreted in this new context. And I think... sorry, I should have waved my arms around so much. So I think my point is that they saw the law not in a very legalistic way, and not in terms of following every jot and tittle, as we'd say, not in the sense of following it exactly in the sense of trying to follow all the details and apply them in a way that wouldn't make sense, but actually apply them in the situation and the lives they were then living in, asking this kind of question: what would Moses say if he were here now? What would the law be in this context, in this situation? The law, in other words, for them was a living thing. It wasn't just sort of ancient sort of text that we've got to go back to and sort of go back to that original time that they were given, but how can we apply the law in our lives, in our context? That seems to be the spirit that is used. Because Ezra and Nehemiah are often thought of perhaps as a bit kind of legalistic, because all this emphasis on the law, but the law was a living thing. It wasn't just this kind of ancient set of texts. It was something that had reality for them in their lives. Now, Nehemiah initially invested a lot of time and effort in the rebuilding of the wall, in re-establishing the boundaries of Jerusalem. But he also needed to re-establish the boundaries of the people, of the community itself. Both the people who'd been left behind in the land at the time of the exile, and even some of the people returning from exile, had mixed and intermarried with other people of the land, which was blurring their distinctiveness as a people. This was a really small community, again, need to emphasise that. Only around 50,000 had returned initially, although more followed later on. But there was a really kind of existential threat to them as a people. Their survival as a distinctive community was at stake. You know, there were lots of other little nations that had been swallowed up by the great empires like the Babylonians and the Assyrians. No one's ever heard of the Ammonites today. They don't exist anymore. And the same thing could have happened. Obviously, it wouldn't have done with God's care for his people, but from a sort of human point of view, historical point of view, it could have happened to the people of Israel, that they would have just been swallowed up by other nations. But they needed to keep and maintain their distinctiveness as a people, as a community. So at the beginning of the renewal of the covenant, they separated themselves from non-Israelites. And there's an emphasis in Ezra and Nehemiah on establishing genealogical descent for the Jewish people. Nehemiah refers to Jerusalem as the place of my father's graves, and it's that kind of tangible connection, the place where his ancestors were buried. He has that deep family connection to the land. And that's why the problem of intermarriage between Jewish men and non-Jewish wives is addressed so strongly both by Ezra and by Nehemiah himself. The problem was not ethnicity per se, but the danger of assimilating, of turning to other gods, as the book of Deuteronomy had warned against long before. Later on, Nehemiah found that half the children born to marriages between Jews and non-Jews didn't even speak Hebrew, the language of the Jewish scriptures. So it was a serious problem for this community, which is why it was so central to the concerns of Ezra and Nehemiah. And without their actions in preserving not only the physical boundaries of the city of Jerusalem, but also the kind of boundaries of the people, their distinctiveness, their separateness from other nations, then it's hard to see how the people of Israel, the Jewish people, would have survived to the time of Jesus and beyond. But just to highlight the fact that at the time of Ezra, the celebration of Passover did include non-Jews who had turned to worship God. It was eaten by the people of Israel who'd returned from exile, and also by everyone who joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So there was room for people of the land, for non-Jews, to join themselves to the people of God, including, I'm sure, some of the non-Jewish wives who had turned to worship the true God of Israel. The problem was when those relationships with others from the people of the land made them turn away from worshipping the true God and away from their identity as God's true people. So the reforms carried out under the governorship of Nehemiah involved returning to the law, restoring joyful worship, renewing the covenant, establishing separation from the worship of false gods. But another important part of the work was establishing and restoring social justice, fairness in the relationships between members of the Jewish people. Now, social justice is really a kind of central emphasis of the law of Moses, and establishing right relationships between God's people in this way was a key part of what reintroducing the law of Moses actually meant. We see this primarily in Nehemiah chapter 5, back at the time of the building of the wall, soon after Nehemiah had first arrived in Jerusalem. The problem was that due to a shortage of grain, some of the Jews had to pledge to mortgage their lands and their houses as kind of security for loans to buy food just to feed their families. Some of them had even had to sell their children into slavery. And this in turn meant that within the Jewish community there emerged this kind of wealthy elite that were becoming richer at the expense of the poor, because the poor were mortgaging their lands and houses and property to these rich people in order to get just enough to eat. And this made Nehemiah angry. He emphasizes several times the fact that the Jewish people are brothers and sisters. They're family. They're all part of God's people, and so they shouldn't be exploiting one another. And he points to a paradox. We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. So it seems that Nehemiah and some of the other wealthy Jews had been buying back some of the enslaved Jews in exile so that they could come back to the land. And yet other wealthy Jews were selling some of their Jewish brothers back to the other nations in slavery. So it just didn't make sense. It was obviously really wrong that having come back from exile, these people were now being sold back into slavery in other nations, the people from the Jewish people. So it's a situation that just couldn't continue. And actually, Nehemiah found himself to sort of inadvertently have become part of this corrupt system. He'd only recently come into the position of governor by this point. The walls in Nehemiah 5, the walls were still being built, and they took just 52 days, as we've said. So it was still in that very initial period of his governorship. But looking into the problem, he found, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. So in other words, he, or the office of governor, in a way, is sort of implicit in this system of loans and money lending and so on. The reference there to servants of the governor presumably means that the officials of the governor are sort of carrying this on, and it comes quickly to Nehemiah's notice that this is going on, but he sort of recognises, I'm part of this system as well, or my office is part of this system. And so Nehemiah takes very quick action to address these problems. He leads by example, even though it's to his own financial detriment. He and other members of the elite firstly agree to return property taken as security for loans, secondly to return any interest which had been paid, and thirdly to stop charging interest on the loans. So the loans could still be made to families who needed the money for food, but they no longer were part of this exploitative system. They were no longer a way for the rich to take advantage of the poor in order to kind of make money out of their poverty, or to seize lands that they'd held in as a pledge, as a mortgage. And then following the agreement of Nehemiah, again leading by example, the other wealthy Jews to stop these practices, we read, all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So they committed to do this before God, and then they followed out what they promised to do. And so God was at work through Nehemiah in resolving this crisis, these problems. This was the kind of short-term temporary solution to solve the problem. Of course, there was a longer-term solution, and this goes back to the law of God, as we've seen already, the law about the year of release from debt. Because in God's wisdom, the law already had a solution to the inevitable inequality that arises in all human societies, with its teachings about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee and the release from debt and so on. So that was implemented as a longer-term solution to these problems of inequality and injustice that arose among God's people. Nehemiah also gives us further insight in chapter 5 into his role as governor, particularly with regard to these questions of social justice. So it tells us that whereas in the past previous governors had exacted heavy taxes and only served their own interests, Nehemiah didn't accept the food allowance of governor, he didn't impose heavy taxes, he acquired no land, he used his own resources, including his own servants, for the work of rebuilding the wall. He provided hospitality to his own to visiting dignitaries at his own expense, rather than charging everything to the company credit card, as it were. So he's a kind of model for all CEOs and business executives and anyone who's in positions of power and authority. He didn't exploit his position. He didn't use it for his own benefit or to his own advantage or to aggrandize himself. He's like the company executive who channels his or her resources into building up the company rather than siphoning off huge bonuses for himself. So Nehemiah used his power, his resources for the good of others and to build up God's city and God's people. And he did it because, as we saw right at the beginning, he always recognized that he was the servant of a higher master. He's the servant of God, not the servant of Artaxerxes. As he says in Nehemiah chapter 5, in the midst of all these reforms, I did not do so. In other words, he didn't continue the exploitative practices of previous governors because of the fear of God. God came first. And Paul says the same thing in Colossians 4 about those in authority. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so for us as well, if we have any kind of power or authority over others, we have to remember this as well, that we have a master whom we serve, and there's no partiality, there's no distinctions of persons with him. So we come finally then to Nehemiah's final reforms and his legacy and message for us, really. After 12 years as governor in Jerusalem, Nehemiah actually returned to Artaxerxes, perhaps to report back, or perhaps he was recalled to the Persian court, perhaps his time was up, you know, he'd given that specific amount of time that he was going to be away to the ruler, and perhaps that time had come to an end. But then after a further unspecified period of time, he went back again to Jerusalem. Maybe it was months, maybe years later. We don't know. But when he returned, he found, very dispiritingly, that a number of the problems he dealt with before had re-emerged. And the last chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13, is really about what he found on his return. It's sometimes referred to as his second governorship, or second administration, though we don't know how long it lasted or whether he actually had a formal position at that point. So Nehemiah found his old opponent, Tobiah the Ammonite, had regained influence in Jerusalem and had even been given a room within the temple precincts. He found that the Levites weren't being given the tithes due to them, so they'd had to neglect temple worship and go back to work in the fields to support themselves. He'd found, as I mentioned earlier, people were trading on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem. Some of the Jews had again married foreign wives, worshippers of false gods. So in kind of all aspects of life, God was again being neglected. And it's a reminder to us that standards in our lives should be the same. So we have problems in worship, problems in marketplace, in buying and selling, problems in the home, with marriage, all problems in every aspect of our lives. And it's a reminder to us that in our lives, every part of our lives, whether it's work, at home, whatever it should be, our standard of behaviour as Christians, as followers of Jesus, should be the same. So Nehemiah is forced to address each of these problems. He expelled Tobiah from the temple. He restored tithes to the Levites and appointed temple administrators to sort things out, to make sure it would continue. He ordered the gates of Jerusalem to be closed on the Sabbath to prevent trading, and he confronted those who married foreign wives. Now, given all that precedes it, Nehemiah 13 seems like a bit of an anticlimax to the book of Nehemiah. Despite the renewal of the covenant, after Nehemiah's absence from Jerusalem, it seems that all those old problems had once again returned. But I think it simply highlights the fact that we can never stand still or be complacent in our faith. The need for reform is ongoing. It's true collectively, as we see from the successive calls for reformation throughout the Old Testament under, again, Hezekiah, Josiah, the prophets, Ezra and Nehemiah themselves. And it's true individually for our lives today. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And so, as we've seen this evening, Nehemiah provides us with a kind of model of what that ongoing reform in our lives should look like. It should involve returning again and again to God's word, as Nehemiah and Ezra read the law to God's people. It should involve rediscovering the joy of worshipping the God of grace and rejoicing in God's salvation. It should involve confession and renewed commitments to following God's ways when we go astray, and a new commitment to living as God's holy people. But one final point in conclusion. We see an emphasis in the book of Nehemiah on what God put into Nehemiah's heart to do. God put it into his heart to rebuild Jerusalem, to reform the people, to restore fairness and justice in their relationships among themselves. But intermingled with this throughout the book of Nehemiah, we also see Nehemiah himself exercising his own judgment, using his own God-given skills and abilities to carry out the tasks at hand. So, for example, we have this, what God put into my heart to do, and we also have this, I took counsel with myself. And so I think Nehemiah shows us how following God's purpose in our lives should involve a combination of both prayer, of hearing God's word, of times of reflection and worship, but also times of taking the initiative, of acting, putting our faith into action. And there's no contradiction between trusting God and using our own initiative. The two things go together. Often God may work through us, through what is in our hearts and minds to do, through the skills and judgments that he's given us to further his purposes. And of course, discerning God's will in our lives isn't easy. It's why we need to pray, why we need to read God's word and be guided by it, why we need the support and help of one another to come to decisions together. But on the other hand, God has given us this responsibility to take action, to take initiatives, to live our lives in commitment to him, using the minds and hearts and wills that he's given us to serve him. Think of the builders on the wall under threat from their enemies. Nehemiah prayed, and then he set a guard and armed the builders. He told them to fight for their families and their homes, and he told them to trust in the God who fights for us. And so again, the two things are not contradictory. The way God acts, the way God fights for us, is through us fighting ourselves, metaphorically speaking, in these days, of course. So God acts through those who have it in their hearts to act themselves in his service. And so this might lead us to the question of what God has put into our hearts to do in his service. How can we serve God in our lives today with the kind of commitment and determination that Nehemiah showed? And so we pray for the guidance and strength to keep on with the work that God's given us, to keep on being renewed in his service, and as Nehemiah said, to serve in the joy of the Lord.
Brothers and sisters, you'd like me to